Time. I teach Old Testament at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. This is the fifth and last of a series entitled The Prophets for Today. The topic of this morning's presentation is The Prophets and the Future. I'm going to say this, that on this morning when we take leave of Holden to return to St. Paul, express my appreciation to each of you for your interest in and your attentiveness to these matters of interest and, I think, importance. And I wish each of you Godspeed as you go your ways and in the ministries to which you will return as well. I have some concerns that seem to me to be part of our life these days. I'm amazed at how common the language of fatalism creeps into our thinking about the future. Take the matter of nuclear war. How many times have I heard, doesn't make any difference what we do with regard to this matter. The future is in God's hands. I mean, if God wants a nuclear war, say as a means of bringing the world to an end, what can we do about it? And if God doesn't want a nuclear war, God won't let it happen. God's got the future all blocked out. And with respect to such matters, what human beings do is finally irrelevant. Just help get as many souls saved as you can, help prepare the world for what God is going to do to it, and all else is vanity and a striving after wind. Much more common than we would think. Have you ever run into anybody who said, had a close call and said, it wasn't my time? Or out and about in the churches there are those who are followers of the likes of Hal Lindsey and who I would call victims of the late great planet Earth notion, that the world is in its last minutes of existence, that God is about to wrap the history of the world up in our lifetime. And among other things, this leads to what I call a James Watt syndrome. Don't bother to care for the environment. It's all going down the tube soon anyway. Don't worry about those who suffer, about those who are poor and oppressed. Heaven will be theirs very soon, and everything will be all right. Or as one lady put it to me after I talked about this in the congregation in the Twin Cities area, ever since I discovered all of this about the end of the world, I quit making my weekly visits to the senior citizen's home and spend that time reading my Bible and praying. Thirdly, I'm concerned about the issues of suffering and about the reputation of God. If God knows precisely what's going to happen in each and every situation in your future and mine, if God can see down the road and he can see that that accident is going to occur or that person is going to contract cancer, then why doesn't God do something about it? And I think that we, by having that kind of notion of God's absolute knowledge of the future, make things much more difficult for God than it ought to be. And that we, by holding up such an idea, put an inappropriate stumbling block in the way of many people whom we'd like to commend to this God. What kind of biblical resources can we go to deal with these matters? I think that there are some issues in the prophets, some texts in the prophets that tend to be slipped over somewhat lightly. I've written some of them on the board that we're going to be looking at. And I guess I have to issue a little bit of a warning. What I'm going to have to say this morning does stand somewhat at odds with the pervasive perspective of the church on some of these matters. I think that there is a growing number of scholars, however, who are pushing in this direction, and I consider it part of my responsibility to lay a biblical ground for some of these directions. For the sake of the bookstore and their interests, if you do want to take a look at these matters in quite a bit greater detail, and if you'd like to multiply the passages on the board by five or six times, then let me be presumptuous enough to recommend my book, The Suffering of God. What I think needs to be done is I think that we need to pay attention to the scriptures in ways that we haven't. that there are texts which you can go to commentaries and the commentaries just pass them by. And they simply do not give us much help at all in dealing with many of these matters. The first thing I'd like to do is talk a little bit about God and time. One could get quite theoretical in this discussion, but I want to try to make it as simple as possible. Oftentimes, we have an understanding of time, such as I was presented in confirmation class and lived with for many years, that God is on the top of a super mountain, and God, it's a super temporal mountaintop, and God can look down from the top of that mountain on all the valleys of the ages, from the beginning of time to the end of time, and see everything and comprehend everything at once. I lived with that for years, and I found it to be singularly unhelpful, and I think stands at odds with what the biblical materials have to say. I think that God has a past, a present, and a future, and that the biblical materials make this very clear. God is eternal. Clear. Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There is no birth or death with God. God, there is no time before which there was a God, nor a time after which there would not be a God. God is eternal. But God, at the same time, has entered into the time of the world and made it God's own. So that we need to talk about God's time in a way not unlike we talk about the world's time. There's a whole variety of texts that we could cite here that would push us in that direction, but let me just cite the first three here. The whole range of verbs that have to do with God's planning for the future. God does make plans. In what sense does it mean if the future is present to God? It doesn't make much sense to talk about God as one with plans. Jeremiah 18:11, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you, that is to say, judgment against you, and devising a plan against you. God is working up a plan. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give them a future and a hope. Or Jeremiah 51:12, the Lord has both planned and done, planned and executed what God spoke with regard to the inhabitants. I think this language of planning assumes a temporal sequence for God. The past, present, and future are important for God. There's a before and an after in God's thinking. I suppose the materials, I didn't write these passages on the board because there's so many of them, but I suppose the materials that are finally most helpful in talking about past, present, and future for God is God's anger. Again and again in the Old Testament, it talks about God being provoked to anger at something that the people have done. And it talks about God being slow to anger. In other words, patient. God's anger comes to an end. Well, that kind of language with regard to the anger for God makes sense only if you put it on a timeline and talk about a beginning of God's anger and a time of God's anger and an end of God's anger. Or I suppose one passage that would be especially interesting here would be Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, which I read, I think, yesterday. For a brief moment I forsook you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you. That time is of importance to God. Now this needs to be related to a matter which is shortly to be discussed, namely God's knowledge of the future. And this is where we're out on the edges of the discussion these days. It's sometimes said that one does indeed need to speak of God as a part of, you know, as a past, present, and future, but that God knows the future as well as God knows the past and the present. To anticipate some of the later comments, it seems to me to talk about God's anger makes that a very difficult understanding. For God to say, for example, I know that I will be provoked by the sin of David with Bathsheba, that runs into very tough moral ground. God should be immediately angry at the point of God's knowledge of David's sin, and not just at the point of its occurrence. But the text say that God was provoked to anger at the moment that it occurred, and not at some previous provocation was later realized. You might say, what about Psalm 90, verse 4? For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, commonly cited as an indication that God's time is different from ours. It can't be done on the basis of that passage. And the today's English version, the Good News Bible, says it perhaps just a little bit more clearly than the RSV. Put what the Hebrew says, 1,000 years to you are like one day. They are like yesterday, already gone, like a short hour in the night. That translation makes it very clear that it doesn't say that God, that one day to us is equal to 1,000 days for God or 1,000 years for God. If that were so, then God's time would be limited finally, wouldn't it? It says that one day, a human day is like, okay, 1,000 years for God. It's only an analogy that's being drawn. It doesn't say anything about a piece of our time equal to some piece of God's time. So, God's life is temporally ordered. It's got a past and a present and a future. But there never was, nor will there ever be a time when God is not the living God. Now, let me go to some of the problem texts about God's knowledge of the future. Ezekiel 12:3. God speaking to Ezekiel, saying, they, the people of Israel, are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, that's the name given to Ezekiel commonly in the book, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage. Go into exile by day in their sight. Kind of like a living illustration. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand. What is God doing, saying, perhaps? 5 times in the prophets, God says, perhaps. Doesn't God know for sure? God knows for sure. What's God doing, saying, perhaps? I think that cite another text in just a little bit. It seems to me that a text like that says God is finally uncertain as to how the people are going to respond to the word of the prophet. God is certainly aware of all the possibilities out there, that they can do this or they can do that or they can do that or they can do that. One might even say that given God's thoroughgoing knowledge of who Israel is, God knows what course is likely that the people will take. Yet in God's own words, God says, perhaps. God did not finally know. It's possible that some spontaneous response to the word of the prophet will pull them out of the fires of judgment at the last moment. Now what's important, one of the things that's very important for me here is the issue of integrity as far as God is concerned. If God knew all along what Israel's response to the prophetic word was going to be, namely, they would respond negatively. God knew that all along. Then these commands to the prophet are a sham, because they're predicated on the possibility that Israel might respond positively. The future is, to maintain the integrity of God here, hold out the possibility of a positive future before the people. If that's got to be a possibility, a real possibility, or else God is deceiving the people. I think it's quite evident that God knows what God will do in the future. God knows what God will do. Should the people respond in this way, God will do this. Should the people respond in that way, God will do that. It seems to be me also to be clear that God, whatever God does in the future, will be in tune with God's most basic purposes for the world. God's basic will, that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All of God's actions will be in tune with that goal. But there are spontaneous human responses along the way that, well, may well chart a way into the future which God only knows is a possibility. Let me see if I can give you an example. It might help. All analogies break down. When I used to play chess with my younger daughter, and I sat down with her before the game even began, I knew I was going to win. You've all been in that situation, I'm sure, on one side or the other. Now, in each and every instance, I know the possibilities. If I were to sit for a moment, I would know the possibilities for play that she would have. But the actual play that she made, I wouldn't know. And sometimes there would be some off-the-wall moves that would be absolutely brilliant. It would take quite a while to work through it in order to finally get to the end. So that the way in which the game will progress, how long the game will take, the way in which the game will finally be won, those are, I just know in terms of possibilities. But I know I'll win the game. Now, does that analogy work for God in the future? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God will raise the dead from their graves. God will send Jesus again. God knows that for sure. That's certain. No questions. Boom. But between now and then, there are innumerable paths for people to take on their way to that goal which God has in store for them. And on many of those directions, God knows only in terms of possibilities. Oh, that would mean that God's future is somewhat open-ended. And that our future is. That what God will do in the future will at least in part depend upon what Israel does and what we do. That Israel's response, our response, will contribute in a genuine way to the shaping of the future. Human decisions, human words, human deeds make a difference. Depending upon what we do or what we say, the future will be shaped in one way or another. And in fact, God's own future is uncertain, because if we do this, then God's got to respond this way. If we do this, God's got to respond that way. So we, by what we do and say, not only affect the shape of the world and the shape of our own life, we affect the future of God. Let me go to a little different kind of text. Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. Beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord. These verses also fit in very well with the theme for Holden this summer on gentle justice. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, this is to Jeremiah now, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and the people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the refugees or to the fatherless or to the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. Clear. Now, what comes? Two if clauses. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. Now, if God knew, in advance of saying that, what actually occurred, namely that the house became a desolation, then for God to hold out the positive possibility for the future was a deception. It was a sheer deception, because it wasn't possible. I think that what we have to do with here, again, is an issue of integrity of God. That God, by holding out those two options for the future, and if God knew for sure that the one was going to happen, for God to hold out the positive one would be to hold out a false hope. It would be to deceive the people. And I don't think God acts like that. Once again, I think we see how deeply God has entered into the human situation, where God, too, is faced with possibilities when it means to going into the future. for all that that means in terms of reflection, planning, openness to alternative courses of action, depending upon the course of events and the decisions that people make. Now, where God exceeds the human, of course, is in the ability to delineate all of the possibilities. And God's knowledge of maybe, probabilities is over against possibilities. God has a capacity to delineate those in a way that we never can have. But God, as well as us, I think, moves into a future which is to some extent not unknown, is not known. That the future is not all locked up. Now, is that somewhat disconcerting? Does it make you uncomfortable? Does it raise the anxiety levels a little bit? In the class this morning with the staff, we got the anxiety levels up just a little bit. I think, it stands over against what most of us have grown up with. And I'm not here to say that if you continue to hold to a position where God knows the future in detail, that you're all wet or something like that. We're not at a position on this issue yet where we can make those kinds of judgments. I think the positive side of this is that it has the capability of building up a sense of responsibility with regard to the fact that what we do and say make a real difference with regard to the shape of the future. That God has given us such a role in this world, and that God places confidence and trust in us and gives us gifts. My goodness, does he give us gifts to carry out his work in the world, and that will make a difference. And I think it's also comforting knowing that God does not know precisely in advance a whole range of things that may happen to us. Now, let me bring up a type of passage that we began to talk a little bit about yesterday. Yesterday, you remember the last passage we looked at, Moses' prayer. And Moses prayed to God on behalf of the people of Israel, and God repented in view of Moses' prayer and didn't follow through on an announcement of judgment. Just a few words about that language of divine repentance. You can read all day long in the library on Old Testament materials and not run into anything much on that topic. It's been one that's been, it seems, studiously avoided by many. Because it does, I think, stand over against what a lot of us have been taught in the church with regard to God. But the language of divine repentance occurs nearly 40 times in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing is that it's predominantly used in later material. It's not early, it's later, which indicates that it's gone through a period of reflection and refining in Israel's life. You find it in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 106, God relented or repented because of his steadfast love. Because God loved the people so much, he turned back the judgment. Didn't follow through on the decision to judge. Psalm 106:45, that is. And you know, excuse me?
Which one?
Psalm 106:45. And the book of Psalms is a hymn book, and when something gets in the hymn book, it's pretty straight stuff. There's also a creedal statement that's very interesting. The most common statement about God in the Old Testament, the first instance of it is in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, second time, after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, God appears to Moses. And there's a revelation there to Moses of who God is. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That description of God appears more often in the Old Testament than any other description of God. It occurs 10 times in virtually that form, and there are a lot of sort of tags, like the steadfast love of God and worse forever and so forth, that clearly are based on that statement. In the 10 times that occurs in the Old Testament, it stays pretty much the same. But in the last two times it occurs, once in Jonah and once in Joel, they add a phrase in the end. And it runs like this. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. The whole notion of divine repentance is added to a creedal statement in Jonah 4 and Joel 2. I think that's very interesting that the idea is considered of such importance that it's attracted, drawn into the creed, the most basic statement that Israel has to say about its God. Why? I think that the statement about divine repentance means that God is open to new possibilities with regard to the future. I think that's basically what's involved in divine repentance. God's turning, God's reversing himself with respect to a judgment that's been announced, or a word that's been announced. In the book of Jonah, by the way, where this even becomes available to non-Israelites, it's not something that's simply available to Israel, that God will turn with regard to a judgment that's made. And I think Israel has so often experienced God's turning, God's patience, that that's why it finally draws that statement into the creed at the end. We live with a God who has repented of a judgment that we've deserved again and again and again and again. In the New Testament, by the way, the word that's used with regard to this action of God is forbearance. Forbearance. And so Romans 3, for example, in the heart of some very key Pauline passages, you get the notion of divine forbearance or repentance. Now let me lift up a passage for you that is a really intriguing piece, Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. The word... The idea of repentance occurs three times in this chapter. And let me start with the last one first. The elders, the princes, and so forth are really going after Jeremiah because of some of the things he's saying. And they recall, starting with verse 18, that Micah, 100 years earlier, the prophet Micah, prophesied, and he said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, and they quote here now Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That is to say, where you've got houses, you're going to have woods. Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. Micah's prophecy didn't come true. Why? Verse 19 says so. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he, Hezekiah, not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And didn't the Lord repent of the evil which he had pronounced against them? In other words, didn't God reverse himself with respect to the judgment that he had announced through the prophet Micah? Yes, he did. And the word of the future, word with regard to the future, the word of judgment, didn't come to pass. God repented. Now, on the basis, you got Hezekiah praying, you got prayer back into that picture, you notice that prayer affects that decision. Now I'll go back to the beginning of Jeremiah 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. And it's basically a word telling Jeremiah that it's your turn this morning, Jeremiah, to greet people coming to church. Okay, but you gotta say these words as they come through the doors. Okay, that verse 2. Thus says the Lord. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them. Don't hold back a word. It may be that they'll listen. What's God doing saying it may be? Now, if you go to the Hebrew there, in the Hebrew it's the plain old everyday word perhaps. Okay? And you can kind of slip by it, maybe, and not see the implications of that. But perhaps they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil that I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. What's going on here? God says to Jeremiah, what I'd really like to do here, what I'd really like to happen, is I'd like the people to repent of the evil that they're doing, okay? That's what I'd like to happen. And if they do that, then I will repent of the judgment that's been announced. Okay. Standing in front of that, is that perhaps they'll listen. There's an uncertainty there with regard to the future, even as far as God is concerned. But that's what I want. And I'm sending you, Jeremiah, to speak this word to them in hopes that what you have to say to them will spur them to repentance, and that I can reverse the decision that I've made with regard to judgment. Now, isn't that somewhat startling? God makes an announcement of judgment precisely in order that the judgment, in the hopes that that word won't come to pass. God makes an announcement with regard to the future through the prophets in hopes that its people will make a decision so that God doesn't have to follow through on the announcement that's been made. So what God wants, finally, is for prophecy to fail, right? God doesn't want the announcements of judgment to go forth to fulfillment. God hopes that the people will repent so he can reverse himself and he doesn't have to follow through on that. If the people are prepared through what the prophet announces, then God is not only open, but eager to take back the word of judgment. And it has to do with words of judgment regard to the future are all contingent upon the people's response. I want to make sure we got plenty of time for discussion. So let me quickly draw some conclusions here and then I'll open it up. I got four things to say with regard to conclusions. If we have these kinds of perspectives about God's relationship to the future, I think that that's a highly favorable, much more compatible with our understanding of the gospel than other perspectives. I think these understandings of God enable us to keep God's primary attributes in focus. Sometimes you get lifted up, you know, well, primary thing about God is God's ability to see into the future or whatever. But what's lifted up in this understanding is God's steadfast love and mercy. What God always wants is the best for you. That's what God wants for you, is the best. God is always working toward his goal to save as many as possible. And God will even take back a word that he's spoken if, in fact, he can get there. So his love, his mercy are lifted up. God then is revealed not as somebody who's unbending or unyielding. God is shown to be someone other than a kind of take it or leave it, like it or lump it, folks. That's the way the future's going to be. God will move from decisions made. God will change course in midstream in view of what's happening in the human world. He won't change his goals. But in order to get to those goals, to save as many as possible, God will change course. God's steadfastness has to do with his love. God's faithfulness has to do with his promise of salvation. God's will has to do with saving as many as possible. And I think those matters get lifted up in this approach. Second, I think these materials enable us to see a God who's more personal. People are not in the hands of an iron fate. They're not in the hands of a predetermined order of things. They're not in the hands of an impersonal power. There's a conversation here, an interaction between God and people. God is not seen as somebody who's ensconced in some exalted life, never to be moved. God is not sort of on some heavenly porch in his rocking chair pulling a few strings to fulfill prophecies made long ago. God is very much immersed in life. God is immersed in our lives. God is concerned about that conversation and is responsive to that conversation and moves into the future in view of what's happening. Sometimes I think we try to protect God just may be the greatness of God is less disturbed by a more forthright acceptance of these kinds of biblical perspectives than certain perspectives which would seek to keep God from being contaminated by the world. A third, I think that these perspectives enable us to see that God's relationship to us has a fundamental integrity to it. If God knows all along what God will do in this situation or that, and he just goes through the motions of holding out the possibility of another alternative, when in fact there is none, the relationship's got no integrity. If God's openness to the future is not in fact real, then the offers that he makes to the people through the prophets are a deception. God is affected by what is done by and happens to the people. And God adjusts directions, modes, though not goals, in the light of their response. All of this lifts up the importance of the role of the human as far as the shaping of the future is concerned. That what you and I say, what you and I do, have an important, a crucial indeed, a crucial role to play on what that future will look like. And God takes that human role very, very seriously in the way in which God moves in the future. Finally, fourth, I think that these perspectives enable a more balanced understanding of prophecy. There are some who think that God has an unchangeable agenda with regard to every matter that the prophets ever discussed, and every one of the prophets' words are going to find their way across home, you know, across the future, until they find their home. The prophets are something like ancient Gene Dixon columns or something. You read your astrology charts, you know. I think there's a terribly arrogant perspective that's present in much of this literature, that somehow our time and our place has been chosen by God and all the prophets in which God has been to make everything important happen. According to one recent calculation in a book that big, J. Barton Payne, entitled Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, he goes combs through all the biblical literature and he lists out over 8,000 prophecies, and in one column he indicates precisely when some of them have been fulfilled in the past and when some of them will be fulfilled in the present and in the future. You read that material and a highly mechanical view of God comes into the picture. I mean, can't you just imagine God saying to himself these days, only 2,143 left to go. I mean, you shouldn't use prophecy for that sort of thing. That's fate. That's sheer fate. There's nothing that you and I can do about that future. There's nothing that God can do about the future. God's got, the future's all locked up in those prophecies that were spoken long ago. God's got no room to maneuver. God's all straitjacketed. God can't make new decisions for new times and places. It's all locked up. But with these kinds of perspectives, there's always a reckoning with the divine-human conversation. That God is always working within that, and the future moves in one way or another, depending upon what happens in that conversation. Again, the decisions that God makes will always be in tune with that goal, what God has in mind for us all. But God then is not one who simply pulls the strings to make things happen in accordance with prophecies spoken long ago. God is one who takes the human conversation seriously, moves into the future with it. So when you think about the future and you try to relate it to the biblical material, you've got to be prepared for surprises. We don't have a roadmap into the future that's provided by the biblical material, because decisions human beings have made for 2,000 years and will continue to make, we're going to push and pull that material in a variety of ways. Let me give you a biblical example, it is a biblical example, but let me tie it up to a contemporary illustration, which I think is helpful. Many of Jesus' contemporaries were looking for a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. They were looking basically for a Messiah who would come on a white horse, kick out the Romans, and set up the Jews as the kingdom of God on earth. You remember, even after the disciples, after all, you know, all that time with Jesus, on the day before his ascending into heaven, what do they say? Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still locked into that kind of literal fulfillment of prophecy, some of the Old Testament prophecy. Just before the end of the 19th century, the father made a promise to his young son. He said, if you maintain certain patterns of behavior over the course of your young years, when you're 21 years old, I'll give you a horse and buggy. Well, the years went by, and the son made good on his side of this bargain. And his 21st birthday was at hand, and it was a time for the father to fulfill the promise. But in the meantime, Henry Ford had been at work. And there were a number of young persons who were driving Model Ts. And the last thing in the world the son wanted was for the father to fulfill the promise literally. I mean, if the father had insisted, I'm going to fulfill my promise, I have made my promise just like that, and that's what the boy's going to get, I mean, what would have happened? It would not have fulfilled the purpose that the father had in mind when he made the promise in the first place. And the son wouldn't have really viewed it as a fulfillment. He'd probably left the horse in the back lot and the buggy in the barn, taking it out on the 4th of July, and that would have been about it. So, the father has a dilemma. How is he going to fulfill his promise? In order to remain true to the promise, the father's got to give the son Model T. Because that will fulfill the intention that the father had when he originally made the promise. The prophets, in speaking about a Messiah who would come, spoke about one who was to come in language that was adapted to their own time, which made sense to the people who listened to them. But as those words were lived in the, you know, through the years, as times changed, as language changed, and time came for the fulfillment of those promises, God sends Jesus. And there's a sense in which you can say that God sends a car instead of a horse and buggy. Because Jesus is a much more marvelous fulfillment of the prophet's promises than anything they had ever imagined. Now, there were many people in Jesus' time who didn't see Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies because they were thinking too literally with regard to those prophecies. They didn't see Jesus as their fulfillment. I think that there are a lot of people these days who are working with biblical prophecies in such fashion that they're looking around for a horse and buggy and they're going to miss the car. That God has in store for us a future which is much more marvelous than anything that the biblical prophets ever imagined. And that he is conversant with the times and places such that that future will be one in which we will rejoice. Now, finally, let me say these sentences. Always in view will be God's ultimate saving will for all. That is unchangeable. But it's precisely in light of that unchangeable will that God will change in certain ways in order to remain true to that will. So God is not capricious. God is not arbitrary. You know that God will always be heading for that goal. You know that God will always have the best interests of you at heart. God always wants the best for you. You know that the community of faith need not be anxious because as to what God might do next, because this God who abounds in steadfast love and mercy His purposes are clear, and God will always act in tune with his goals of salvation for the world. And so I think we can join the psalmist in Psalm 106. God regarded the distress of his people when he heard their cry. God remembered for their sake his promise, and he repented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Questions, comments?
Too much religion.
Too much religion.
Spoils it all.
What do you mean?
Well, people want to get emotional kicks here and there. Get something out of it that isn't there.
Okay. Maybe. It might be an interesting way into the topic. You want to lay out a roadmap? You want to figure everything out in detail? Get everything all locked up?
Not after what you said.
But I mean, there are those.
There are some times when there's only one option, right? God offers out for a given set of features for his prophets.
Yeah. At the just before the fall of the Northern Kingdom and just before the fall of the Southern Kingdom, let's take the Southern Kingdom. After holding out these options for the people in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there comes a point where the options are no longer there. People haven't responded. And so there's really, finally, it boils down to only one future, and that's going to be judgment. So that's finally the track that's taken. So that, you know, then you don't have a problem on your hands. Boom.
When you're working with
Jeremiah
and Ezekiel,
future
prophets, how do you try to determine or resolve or approach the whole question of time? The example you gave with the Jesus time, they were expecting the Messiah. That prophecy was old. I mean, it had been around for a long time. And yet we've talked at other sessions about how prophecy has to fit the current situation. In some ways it doesn't make sense to tell somebody today a judgment word that's going to happen 400 years from now. And yet that's the situation I see you have with a Messiah or a word of promise. It seems like that's the big difficulty. People are taking something, revelation or something, and trying to apply it 2,000 years later, or almost. Now, how do you work out, what's the appropriate time? is that just a gift?
Well, I think it's very, very difficult to discern in any given situation whether or not you may have a moment when a prophecy of judgment or a prophecy with regard to promise is at hand. Let's take the relationship to the New Testament and Old Testament. We've got the text there. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Okay. There's a interesting language. God determined that things were right, the time was right, to send his son into the world, at which time then the prophecies, certain ancient promises were fulfilled. At the same time, one goes back then and takes a look at the promises in the light of fulfillment, and one sees that there's some disjunction. The way in which the prophet spoke about the future, it's too militaristic sometimes, it's too nationalistic sometimes. I think that the prophets had a responsibility, they had a revelation, they had insights into the future, that God was going to send one who would rule over the people in justice and righteousness and peace. But the language that they used and all the themes that they used were adapted for the times in which they lived. And time, then, so the promise is articulated, they're called upon to articulate a promise according to the insights that they've received. But then God lives, you might say, with the time, and God then determines the fulfillment of the promise. And times change things, things happen differently, as how else to talk about that, except to say that as history moves along, language change, decisions that need to be made have to be revised, and so forth.
Yeah. It seems to me with that statement, there's an implication that the Bible isn't complete and that there may be future prophets to come.
Indeed, I think that's so. Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit to lead you into all the truth. In other words, all the truth's not there. And that means that we're going to have to struggle with the truth that has been given to us to see what can be seen in view of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as to what God's about. So we're going to have to tussle with this. For the New Testament authors, the Old Testament prophets weren't enough. They had to come to terms with what God was now about in their own time. They couldn't forget about the old prophets, but they had to put the two together. We too are called upon, I think, to take the words of God, the prophetic words, and to work them, relate them to our own time, and in view of the work of the Holy Spirit, to see what new word God may have for us today. Yeah, prophetic path continues. Yes?
It seems to me we almost need a new testament or so often. Some of the enlightenment comes to us, for example, in the last, most of it, at least, in the last 20, 30 years. The rights of racial minorities, or the majorities of racial, unpowered people, women, we don't get much of that from the Bible. We get a little, but we don't get much of it. And we certainly don't get it in proportion to, certain to me, we don't get it in proportion to its importance in the human scheme. Mm-hmm.
I think I don't have any particular difficulty with what you say. I think you're quite right that new occasions teach new duties. The world is changing, and what God's will with regard to this situation or that in the world is increasingly more complex and diverse, pluriform. A new Testament that has been suggested now and again. I think that the church. The churches have related to that issue in a variety of ways. The Roman Catholic Church has ex cathedra pronouncements from the office of the Pope, which seeks to bring infallible insights, interpretations into the modern world. The confessions of the creeds of the Church, the Lutheran confessions, are attempts to articulate the meaning of the gospel for a particular historical moment. I think clearly the church needs to struggle with the issue of discernment of what the will of God is in a given moment, what the word of God is for a particular occasion. I guess that the new testament is a little too strong for me because you just keep on adding new testaments, so to speak. You need one sort of every 10 years, but the way in which the church has chosen to work with that is to have a basic body of material which serves as norm for later interpretations and expansions and so forth. That's what we live with. I kind of sympathize with the direction of your thinking, but we're probably stuck with the way in which our things are right now.
I mean, systematic theologian would left from the job.
No, actually, the work of systematic theologians is becoming more and more complex, as you have, particularly with the growth of scientific disciplines, and trying to come to terms with the new knowledge that the social sciences and physical sciences are unearthing. How do you relate the faith to that new knowledge? Systematic theologians their task is horrendous. If they're going to be serious and responsible in relating the faith to the modern age. One of the most difficult tasks in the church, and there are not very many people who can do it well. Yes?
In relation to the question about New Testament, certainly something. I think you showed for me this week that maybe we just need to read a whole lot more carefully than the old and the new ones that we have, because I've been on over the last 20 years to intuitively and directly and enforce to kind of see a whole lot more freedom and limitations for God and these human beings. And I must confess I've left a lot of Old Testament and some New Testament on the shelf collecting dust.
Let me take a moment to give a little harangue. I think that the lectionary system is not very helpful. That is to say, where you have a pointed text to be read on every Sunday, and then every 3 years you come back to the same text, you tend to get tracked in certain biblical materials that way. And I guess I would encourage people who have a lectionary system and who think that they have to abide by it to depart from it every now and again and get into some text, a whole range, significant range of materials that are never drawn into the lectionary system. And the people who choose the lectionary system have their favorite text. And it's inevitable. And we then live with their favors. And I think that we need to be about the exploration of a wider range of the biblical materials than the lectionary system commonly allows. There's a little bias.
In light of what you said about the God taking new opportunities, you said so persuasively, I'm a little surprised at the response of the last few moments. Notion that we're sort of stuck with the canon. I feel you really made me wistful this week. I almost wish that I lived 2,500 years ago. When God spoke and people listened and so forth. I have a feeling that we're in sort of a little backwash here. We're not at all typical of the community of mankind today. The question of our time is not whether God has everything to do with what happened, but whether God has anything to do with what happened. And what shall we do about the silence of God?
Well, there's a intriguing, put it very well, a couple of very intriguing questions there. I want to confess, I think that it is a fundamental problem for many people whether God has anything to do with anything. One of the issues that I was speaking to most strongly this morning are those people who think that they know precisely what God has to do with respect to everything.
Okay, I'm glad for every lash you gave me.
So, my audience tended to be that more of that audience than the audience that you wish. I want to be one of those that confess that God has everything to do with everything. And I want to be able to somehow to discern more and more of the signs of transcendence in our own world. And I think that increasing attention to the biblical material, particularly for our day, the creation material, the wisdom material, and I think the Old Testament, which relates the faith to every conceivable aspect of daily life. Sometimes in the New Testament, if you focus only on the New Testament, you get a kind of spiritualizing. You know, there's some kind of special religious world out there that's separated from everything else. Now, I don't think it's like that, but I think we commonly perceive it. Get back in the Old Testament, and you're down there in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, and God is out and about there. I think God is not silent in our time. I think our problem is discerning where God is speaking, and that there are signs of transcendence all about us, and we're just not hearing it. And I think that the biblical materials can give us maybe some And a plea for the Old Testament, that getting into some of those wide-ranging materials can help us listen more carefully to how God may be speaking in the little things that go to make up our day.
So we need the interpreter.
Then maybe it's after 10 o'clock. Just a word, thanks very much. I appreciate very much your interest in God's speech.
Thank you.